This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy here, he's given him some instructions. Timothy was a young man, half Greek, half Jew, that had encountered the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions, such as Silas from the Jerusalem and Luke, the Greek physician. They traveled together. And God blessed Timothy with a gift to preach and an assignment to serve churches. And he needed instruction. So God blessed Paul to give him some. And the instruction that Paul gave Timothy was the instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul. So these instructions, how we ought to behave ourselves, are passed down. The Lord gave them to Paul and Peter and John and James and Philip and Bartholomew and Andrew. And those men gave them to other men. And those other men passed them to yet others. And so as the ages have rolled along, this same instruction has been passed from generation to generation and comes to us today. Now you think, well, maybe those instructions get kind of messed up, because if you've ever played that game where you whisper a sentence in somebody's ear and they turn around and whisper it to somebody and you go around, it doesn't take too many people until by the time it gets to the end of the line, the instructions have changed. Well, God has prepared a means to correct that. And that is, not only did he give those instructions to his apostles who gave them to other men who taught still other men, but he also blessed some of the apostles to write down those instructions that were essential to us, so that in each generation we could course correct. And so there wouldn't be this error of repetition. We could look at the Word of God as written down and know what it is that God would have us be instructed. So Paul writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Paul valued time together with his student, Timothy, who is his brother in Jesus Christ. He considered it valuable. But Paul was wise enough to know that everything that God says that God shall do indeed will come to pass. But he was wise enough to know that everything that Paul planned to do might not come to pass. That's why James says, we shouldn't say that I'm going to go to such and such a place and do such and such a thing, but rather we should say, if the Lord will, we will do that. Well, Paul here is acknowledging that. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. That's my hope. I hope I'll see you soon, Timothy. But if I tarry long, if something happens where I need to stay here, or something happens where I can't get there, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so he's written some things about how Timothy ought to believe, what his attitude ought to be, and different offices in the church, and how the church is to act, and how Timothy himself is to act. And so he's written those things so that Timothy, as both an individual disciple of Jesus Christ and as a teacher of the church there, might know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. God has a house, and it's made out of people. That's what we always, and I know I say that a lot. The church, we're blessed with a beautiful building here. I like the colors, I like the dimensions, I like the acoustics. I'm fond of this building. And growing I was fond of that one when I came here and getting to like it better and better. But it's not the church. If we didn't have a building, if in some terrible future we lost the freedom to worship in open and outright manner, and we had to gather from place to place, in someone's home, in a warehouse, in the woods, or wherever it is, that would not impact the church being the house of God at all. Because the house of God is built with Jesus Christ as the sure foundation. And then living stones make up the walls and buttresses of the and the cornices of the building. And then the chief cornerstone, that stone which is topmost and identifies the building, is again Jesus Christ. So both above and below, the true church of the living God is held in parenthetical formation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is unto His glory, and it rests upon His strength. Otherwise, there is no strength, and there is no glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a house, the house of God, which is the church and the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church is not, even though it's made of living stones and it has that wonderful foundation and cornerstone, the church is not in the position of, if the church doesn't have the truth, there is no truth. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ stands forever. That's why He's the foundation. But a pillar and a ground, a pillar is that which lifts up something. You ever heard of a guy putting a girl on a pedestal? That means he considers her so high. In his mind, she's high and lifted up. There was a song written a few years ago, "She's so high above me." You know, and there's that idea of a pedestal. Well, a pillar is similar to that. It's that which lifts something up. And the ground is the location. We talk about a burial ground or a meeting ground or a campground. That's a location for a burial or a location for a meeting or a location for a campsite. And so God has been pleased throughout the last, many, many centuries of history to have a group of people in each age who have the assignment to lift up the truth and the truth be located among them. Now, God's not dependent on that people. No, much the other way around. That people is dependent upon God. Dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to know what the truth is, well, the truth is first and foremost a person. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." But in the garden of, or on the way to the garden of Gethsemane, as the Lord prays unto His Father, in John chapter 17, verse 17, we read Him praying these words, "Sanctify thy people through thy truth, thy word is truth." Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So, isn't this something? Truth is a person, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we read of the Lord Jesus Christ saying God's word is truth. But then we also read there in the book of John that Jesus Christ is the Word. So you have three in one constructed there about the truth. And so the church is actually on a mission to have the truth located among them. That is, God's given them a great gift. And a mission to lift that truth up. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's something we ought to be very serious about in our songs, in our meditations, in our prayers, that we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus and that we come to His Word, that is the Bible, with a great deal of respect and awe, not just hoping to hear something entertaining, but rather, "Lord, I need to be guided and fed from Thy word, which is truth. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Thy church is the pillar, the lifting up, and the ground where it's located of the truth. Notice also that Paul didn't write to behave thyself in the houses of God, which are the churches of the living in God, the pillars and grounds of a truth. And this is kind of getting more to the center of my message here. Paul didn't say that there were many houses, many churches, many pillars, many grounds, and one among many truths. He didn't. Everything here has a unity and a uniqueness. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now I know if you go back to Greek, they don't have the same articles that we do, such as a and the and. But I also know this, that truth is not a relative matter where you can have your truth and I can have my truth and somebody else can have their truth and all of us be right. It could be possible all of us are wrong. But I tell you that the Scripture declares that there is one unchangeable truth, and it is perceived in perfection by God, and we know it as we are blessed by Him to know it. And what we've been blessed by God to have here, we ought to hold humbly. God forbid that we should be lifted up and arrogant and proud and laughing at others because we are in possession of a truth they may not have. God forbid that. If anything, what portion of the truth we are blessed to see and what portion of the unique, unchangeable, absolute truth we are blessed to see ought to humble us and cause us to say, Lord, we're unworthy of the least of thy mercies or of the portion of truth that thou hast begun to reveal unto thy servants. It ought to humble us, make us grateful unto God, and anxious to share it in love and humility. And let me say, not anxious, we shouldn't be anxious. Make us eager. That's a better word. Is the church unique? I believe it is. Is it exceptional? I believe it is. Exceptional means different from others. There's something that is normal and common to others, but there is one that is an exception. In a lot of political debates, if you'll suffer this as an example for a while, there's an argument in the last couple of generations about what is called American exceptionalism. That is there anything exceptional about the nation that we live in? Now, first off, American, the word itself is a little confusing. Canada and Mexico are nations that are part of North America just as we are. And then you've got Honduras and Guatemala and Nicaragua and Costa Rica and El Salvador and Belize and Panama. And they're all in Central America. And you've got Colombia and Bolivia and Argentina. And I just won't even name them all. Uruguay and Paraguay. And they're all in South America. So if you talk about America, that gets a lot of nations. This particular nation is one among many in that sense, the United States of America. And somehow or other, in the use of the language, folks don't usually refer to us as citizens of the United States, even though I usually do. But folks just call us Americans. And the question is America, meaning the United States of America, exceptional? One prominent leader recently said, well, I believe America is exceptional just as Greeks believe Greece is exceptional, and British believe that the United Kingdom is exceptional. That is, everybody believes their nation is acceptable because that's the nation that has them in it. That's not a very good reason, is it? That's not very exceptional. As a matter of fact, that's something all nations have in common with the citizens, is the citizens consider their nations exceptional because they are citizens of it. That's not much of an exceptionalism. Is the United States exceptional because it happens to be, at least in borrowed possessions, wealthy and powerful? Well, a good number of nations in history have been that way. Greece under Alexander the Great, Rome under Hadrian and Trajan, France under Louis XIV and Napoleon, the Soviet Union under Khrushchev and Brezhnev, they were all powerful, fearful nations. That's not really very exceptional. Been a number of them in history. There's a number of nations that are quite powerful today. Somebody say, well, you're the only military superpower. Well, that doesn't take long to change. About a generation of economic changes, and a nation can go from being a military superpower to not a military superpower. We've seen that in history recently and in ancient history. Alexander once defeated every nation he faced. Later on, the Romans came and possessed Greece. It doesn't take... You can't claim exceptionalism because I happen to be a citizen there, or because we happen to have a lot of material possessions, or because we happen in the present time to have a strong military force. That's not very exceptional, really. Let me tell you why I think America is exceptional. It was founded on this very unusual principle. It was established on something that was revolutionary in its time, and that was the concept that men have rights that don't come from other men. They come directly from God who created them. That was revolutionary. I'll tell you why it was revolutionary. All through history, you had whatever rights you had from your emperor or from your master if you were a slave, or from the oligarchs if you lived in a city-state. You had whatever rights you were allowed. Then later on, as nations began to form into, as groups of people began to form into nation states, there was this concept called the divine right of kings. That is, God gave rights to kings, but nobody else. And so whatever rights trickled through the king to the people, that's the rights you had, and no more. But the United States started out in the middle of 1776 with this revolutionary concept, and that is, God gives rights directly to every person, and those rights may be taken away by others, but they're unalienable in the sense that it is wrong for anybody to take them away. And so men having those rights can establish a government to secure those rights, and they may establish a monarchy, they may choose a king. They may establish an oligarchy where they say, oh, the top 0.5% of rich guys, let them run things. They know how to run business. They may choose a democracy. We're all going to vote as a mob. And if some poor people get run over by it, well, that's too bad. Or they may choose what this particular nation chose as a republic. We're going to vote for representatives, and those representatives are going to choose the direction we go. And yet they're going to be very limited in what they can do to choose a direction that would touch these rights that come to us not from them, but from God. Revolutionary. I don't think many people understand how unusual, how exceptional that was in the history of the human race. But it's very exceptional. Now, you can have all these fine words, but they don't mean much as a nation unless you make a sincere effort to implement and maintain them. And there has been a sincere effort, in fact, much bloodshed in the war between the states and bloodshed to protect this nation in order to maintain this revolutionary principle. And it's so revolutionary that the idea that God would give us personally some rights of His grace and we would establish governments, that means the government is really answerable to the people who have those unalienable rights and not the other way around. It's so revolutionary that it caused people to feel like whatever gifts God gave them, with the rights that He gave them, they can put forth an effort and expect that effort to prosper them and their family, enjoy that freedom, as long as they didn't take away somebody else's freedom, and do that. And as a result, people came to this particular nation from all over the world anxious to just see if they used their gifts and they labored diligently, what would happen to them. And as a result of that, New products were formed, new inventions were made, new services were thought up, and this nation grew prosperous, not merely because of where it was located, but rather just that concept. Just the structure of the government chosen with that concept in mind in order to give the maintenance of that revolutionary idea that men's rights come from God. As we depart from that concept, we will find that this nation is less and less exceptional. There was a French observer that came to this nation early in its history, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he traveled around looking at things, was amazed at how the people of the United States were so sincere in their little gatherings to worship God, and how much volunteerism there was, how much people turned out just voluntarily to help their neighbors when they were down and out. Houses were built, barns were raised, poor were fed. All of those things were done just on a volunteer basis. And he wrote, America is great because America is good. And the thought that followed through, that if America ceased to be good, America would cease to be great. And by goodness, de Tocqueville was just writing about what he had observed. A lot of people helping each other in time of need freely, not because the government compelled them to, but just freely. And a lot of people turning out in little gatherings to worship God, not necessarily big cathedrals or big edifices, but little places scattered from the outpost of the prairie all the way back to the older towns on the coast. There were folks gathered sincerely to worship God. And that makes this country exceptional. The more we have of that, the more exceptional, free, peaceful, and prosperous this nation will likely be. The more we let that slip, the less free, peaceful, and prosperous we can expect to be. I find the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ among the primitive Baptists exceptional. I know they're not very big. I know that sometimes they love like family and sometimes they fight like family. I don't mean to tear down any other religions or religious denominations. But you know what makes us exceptional in my estimation? It's not the fact that I'm a member or that my parents are members. As a matter of fact, the fact that I'm a member probably takes it down a notch. But there's something wonderful here that God blesses even a sinner like me not to be able to damage too much. The exceptionalness is not because of our numbers, because they're not many. It's not based on the property we control because it's not much. It's not simply based on friendliness because you find that in not only other religious organizations, you find that in civic organizations. You can go to a Kiwanis or a Rotary meeting or Elks or Lions or whatever. Folks will generally give you a warm handshake and slap on the back and an invitation to come back. It's more than that. We ought to do those kind of things. We ought to let folks know they're welcome. What is the exceptionalism about? Well, it's what God has given us by way of revelation. And here's something I think we have that's unique. And it's as different in the world as the concept that God grants men unalienable rights. As a matter of fact, it's a truth that's more important. Let me just give you some of the top points I think that are exceptional. One, the concept that all the human beings that God loved and chose are the same human beings that Jesus Christ loved and died for, and are the same human beings that the Holy Spirit loves and regenerates. Now, you may think, that's pretty standard, isn't it? No, it's not. No, it's not. Why, the concept of most other religions, whether Christian or not, is that God's up there. He may love everybody or may just have this kind of be a nebulous force. And it's up to you to distinguish yourself by some choice or beliefs or works in order to move to the next higher state, whether that's reincarnation as a higher being or whether it's heaven or whatever it is. There's this concept that you determine that ascension into a higher spiritual state. And we don't believe that. We have something that's very exceptional. All that God the Father chose, God the Son saved, and God the Holy Spirit calls unto spiritual life. Very, very rare. Now, some folks that will hold to the theological doctrines of predestination and election will believe something that sounds close, but it's not. They'll believe that God the Father chose a people, but then God the Son died for everybody. And here's the line that will sometimes be used, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for only the elect. That is, He died for everybody, but it's only going to make a difference in those that God chose. And then the Holy Spirit will cause to be born again those whom God chose. So you got God the Father choosing some, God the Holy Spirit regenerating some, but God the Son dying for all. There's an inconsistency. More common is the belief that God the Father chose all, and God the Son died for all, and God the Spirit only regenerates those who will let Him. So you got God the Father with all, God the Son with all, and God the Holy Spirit with just some. You see, with all of these beliefs, and this is predominant not only throughout what's called Christianity, but really the basis, with different terminology, of all the religions of mankind, that there's this either inconsistency for those that believe in the three-in-one God, or there's this idea that you have to earn or choose improvement in your condition under other religions. We have something very unique, a three-in-one God that we believe in and that we try to love, that loves us in an everlasting, consistent manner. God the Father chooses. God the Son redeems the same that are chosen. God the Spirit regenerates those that are redeemed and chosen. They all agree. That's exceptional. There's another exception. We believe that this three-in-one God that's so consistent also loves in the manner of a father. That is, those whom He chooses, redeems, and regenerates, that love that He has for them, that eternal life, that salvation is everlasting and cannot be broken and will not change regardless of the beliefs, actions, directions of life that the individual child chooses. That is, the relationship established by God through His own purpose and grace is in no way altered by the actions of His children or by any other being in the universe. The love is unchangeable, unshakable, everlasting, inseparable. That relationship is in place for eternity. But we also believe that that same God acts as a father toward His children. And when those children disobey Him, He chastises them here in this life. And when they obey Him, He rewards and blesses them here in this life. And the reason He does that is because it is His good pleasure to treat them as the perfect father, not an employer who is waiting for them to do something in obedience to Him before He gives them anything at all. He establishes the relationship of His own purpose and then treats them as children with a perfect father, chastising them in love, rewarding them in love, but eternal life and that everlasting relationship is unchangeable. That's exceptional. It's unique. You just don't find it much. And then there's something else exceptional. There's this idea that's stated in usually our first articles of faith. And that is, we believe, it's usually article of faith one or two. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are the inspired and infallible Word of God, and that they are our only rule of faith, and then stated precisely that the New Testament is our only rule of practice. What does that mean? Sounds pretty hard. What it means is, in terms of what we do when we gather together as the church to worship God, whatsoever we find in the New Testament that we can do, none of us have been able to raise the dead or heal the leper yet, but if we can, I hope we will. Whatever we can do that God gives us by commandment or example in the New Testament, we ought to endeavor to do. And whatsoever we don't find written by commandment or example in the New Testament, we ought to withhold. That's very unique as well. And when I take those things, the consistency of the three-in-one God, the relationship and fellowship between God and His children, and then the guide that's given us for worship of God in the New Testament, that leads to a very simple, a very uncomplicated, a very straightforward practice of worship. When I find those things, I find that the groups of people that try to believe and do those things are very rare indeed. And so just as I am blessed to have been born in a nation that least in its concept was exceptional, I believe that I'm blessed to be in a church that's exceptional. Now there again, just as if we don't appreciate it and keep it, this nation loses its exceptionalism. If we don't appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and the example He's given us, and the truth that He's revealed to us, whether it's of things that we should believe or things that we should do in worship, if we don't appreciate them and actually do them and maintain them in thanksgiving and in joy and in love to one another, we too will lose any exceptionalism that we have. The Lord instructed the disciples to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. But remember, there's a priority of love in the commandments that are given us. One time somebody came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Master, which is the first or the greatest of all the commandments?" And the Lord Jesus answered and said, "The first commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.'" Is it important to love your neighbor? Yes. Is it important to have love to one another so that all men will know that we're His disciples? Yes. But remember, love to one another, love to neighbors, is secondary. Even though it's like unto the first commandment, it's still the second one. The first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And if the Lord says, "Here's how I choose, here's how I save, here's how I call to life." If He says, "This is how I love as a father, and this is how I chastise as a father." If the Lord says, "This is how I would be worshipped, given this to my apostles." If He that loves us so gives us that revelation and that commandment, do we not show our love to Him by holding that revelation and keeping it as precious and as important? I think we do. We're blessed to live at this time in a nation that so far in its history has been exceptional. I hope it continues that way into the generations to follow. We are at this time, in my way of looking at things, blessed to be part of a church that's exceptional, not because of the name we have, no, rather because of what God has given us. I'll say it this way. The church is very imperfect by way of implementation. That's the way I keep what God has There's a lot of flaws. There's a lot of faults. There's a lot of things I need to improve. But what God has given us as the design and the revelation of the truth for the church, well, that's a thorough furnisher. What He's given us by design is perfect. We don't need any changes to the design. We don't need any changes to God's plan. We just need changes in our own lives to draw close to that plan so that we might better and better worship and praise the name of the one who shed His blood to give us life forevermore. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.